Welcome back, guys, to part four of What is the Gospel? This transfers us into the sola portion of our series, Grace Alone, and then next time, Faith Alone. And I'm really excited about this. We have with us Easy, Ray Comfort, Mark Spence, and myself, Oscar Navarro. So to get us started, it just so happens to be about 500 years since Martin Luther penned his 95 thesis up on the wall, which was the accumulation of, or I should say, the beginning of the Reformation. And at the core of the Reformation was grace alone and faith alone. Now, many people would argue that grace alone is done and over with, that it doesn't matter anymore, that it was something to argue with the Catholic Church 500 years ago. But I think we would all agree that grace alone is still incredibly valuable, especially of understanding the gospel and what God has done for us. So to start, the first question at the beginning. How would you define grace?
I like South Paul Ronnie. I don't know about you guys, but I've been singing Amazing Grace for the last day or so as I've been thinking about grace and studying it. A friend sent me a video just last night, maybe the night before. I can't remember exactly when it was, and it doesn't matter, so it's ridiculous to even talk about.
Why are you talking about that? That is so
silly. Anyway, it was a video, and it was one of those courts, those reality court shows where someone's in court facing a real judge, and he called the video Court Grace, or an example of grace in a court. And it was a real sweet lady. She was in her like early 40s, and she had got a stack of parking tickets. And the judge says, "You've got 5 parking tickets." And she said, "I didn't know I had that many." And he said, "I don't care what you don't know." She said, "Your ignorance is no excuse. You've got these parking tickets, $500. And she says, "Judge," she says, "my 17-year-old son just died, and I had to go and pay his $75 ticket. And when I was paying it, I came out, it was a $100 ticket in my car. And Judge, I don't know how I'm going to get this $500. I don't have $500. And she burst into tears. It wasn't crocodile tears. She was very genuine. It was very, very moving. And the judge was very moved and compassionate. He says, "Ma'am, what a horrible thing you've been through." He said, "I'm just dismissing this case." And I thought, that's not an example of grace. That's mercy. That's mercy. He could have said, "Lady, I'm sorry to hear about your son. It's really sad, but you've got 5 fines here. You can't go parking. That's irresponsible. I'm teaching you a lesson today. Wham, $500. But he didn't. He was compassionate. Now, if he had said, "Lady, you owe $500, but you know what? I'm going to pay that fine myself, and I'm going to put $10,000 in your bank account just so you're going to have things easier in future." That's grace, and there's such a difference, and it gets mixed up by so many, and we don't realize that we haven't had mercy, just mercy extended. We've got grace. We've been not only had our fine paid for us, but we've got our eternity mapped out for us, you know, more than $10,000 put in our account, and we've got pleasure forevermore, everlasting life, and that's why grace is breathtaking, and it's why I can't stop whistling Amazing Grace in the last few days.
You know, I thank God for the Reformation. We're sitting here today, by and large, because of the Reformation, because men of God dared to stand up against the religious system of the time that loudly screamed, "No, it's not by grace alone." Obviously, it culminated with Martin Luther and those that surrounded him. But you think about that, you know, how much has been elaborated on in terms of grace since that time. And one of the most common definitions is grace is unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. And oftentimes what's tagged on that is to the infinitely ill-deserving. And, oh man, how true that is. You know, I love what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And that's the reason, again, why we've seen the revival that spread across the globe over the past 500 years, because men of God dared to be strong in the grace of God. And so I hope we continue that. I'm sure Mark has more to add to that definition.
Well, yeah, I like what Sam Storms said in just referring to grace. He started off by saying, "God does not give his grace by calculated measure. Whatever grace is," and you define it properly, right? "God's unmerited favor to the infinitely ill-deserving." So God has his grace and he gives it, and it just flows and it flows and it flows. Matthew Henry said that you are at the nearest point of receiving God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness when you begin to realize you cannot do anything correct, when you're at that place, I can't do anything right, you're at that nearest point of actually receiving God's grace because it is unearned. It is unmerited, and God takes delight in giving His grace to people. So God does not give His grace by calculated measure, and you're at the nearest point of receiving God's grace, and we defined it properly here just a moment ago, at that moment when you begin to realize, man, I can't do anything right. I need help. Inner grace.
Amen. Yeah, absolutely. So to summarize, grace is unmerited gift from God with no strings attached. And of course, we separate the difference between common grace and saving grace. Common grace is something that we all experience by breathing. You have common grace. Right. If you live, you've been given the common grace of God. But saving grace is the work of Christ that is unmerited, undeserved, and with no strings attached.
God's riches at Christ's expense. Yeah. Is that doctrinally sound? I've heard some people criticize it. I've always fallen back, and I think, boy, that's a real good definition. It's anachronism, God's riches at Christ's expense. So.
Absolutely. Yeah. No, absolutely. That's great. I like this quote. Because of God's grace, you can have full and free forgiveness of every sin you've ever committed without the fear of God shoving your failings back in your face again, and that is solely because of God's riches at Christ's expense.
Right. Yeah, I also love the way it's been put, that God paid a debt He did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay.
Right.
And it required grace to atone for those sins that are beyond measure. And, you know, I need to say this. When you hear people minimize grace, I think it's because they have no proper perspective of their depravity.
That's right.
It's a total misunderstanding of the nature of sin in the sight of a holy God. When you grasp that, which I praise God, the Lord has been using our ministry to help people grasp, as God gave Ray this message, the understanding of the utter sinfulness of sin, the utter holiness of God. And when you take those two and you line them up side by side, man, God's grace shines.
Yeah. Grace presupposes sin and guilt. Mm-hmm. And because we have sin and guilt, we need grace. Mm-hmm. Because there's no other way. We are relying upon God's grace.
So with that in mind, what is grace alone? And why is that important to the gospel, to our message, to our evangelism?
You know, in the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church taught, and still does today, grace. They teach grace. They teach faith. And they teach, because of Christ, we are reliant also upon Scripture, and we want to bring glory to God. They taught that in the 16th century. But as Easy was discussing earlier, the Reformation that came with the thrust of Martin Luther at the beginning, at the front there, nailing his 95 Theses to the door, he brought in a new ideology that the church was not expecting. And as the church taught then, the Roman Catholic Church, that is, grace, faith, Scripture, Christ, and to the glory of God alone, to the glory of God. They did not teach this, which was alone, alone.
Yeah.
It is grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. We stand on Scripture alone, and this alone will bring glory to God alone. So this is what the Reformers had preached. This is what they had heralded. And this is what we need to remember, that it is all of these things, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And so our focus here today is the fourth battle cry of the Reformation, sola gratia, right? So this is sola, meaning alone, Latin for alone, gratia, grace in Latin. It is grace alone. That is the focus.
Yeah, and the understanding that salvation is monergistic, you know, it's God who works it out from beginning to end. It's Him who saves. And the problem with not just the Catholic Church, but with cults and others, is that they want to mix something in with grace. And honestly, I'm baffled by that. Like when I study Scripture, when I look at the plain texts God has given us in His Word, I'm absolutely, utterly baffled by the fact that anyone would argue against this doctrine. And if you're going to err in terms of maybe misunderstanding something, why would you not want to err on giving God all the credit, all the glory? Why would you ever want to, for a second, even insert yourself? Again, it's a blindness to our own depravity and sinfulness to think we can contribute anything to our redemption. It's a total misunderstanding of the entire tenor of Scripture as far as what salvation is all about.
Well, I think you put your finger on it when you said blindness, because I remember talking to Mormons once who were saying you've got to, you know, add to it. And I read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. And it went over his head. I could see it was like as he glazed as I shared it with him. So it was a blindness. And that's why it's so essential. You ask why is it important. It's so essential to use the law, because we get antinomianism abounding throughout contemporary Christianity. People who think they can live lawless because they don't understand how much we've sinned against God, how holy God is, that salvation is beyond our reach. It's infinitely beyond. And all we can do is call upon God's grace to save us.
You know, Easy, I'd love it if you could just pause for a moment. You can discuss how you've used this Ephesians 2, 8 text when dealing with Mormons.
Yeah, and that's another testimony, I think, to the extensiveness of people's blindness. But a number of years ago, I was sharing the gospel with a couple of Mormon missionaries, and all was sunshine and sweetness until I brought up Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And what I did was I opened my Bible and I said, let me ask you what you think of this verse. And I held my Bible out and I began to read. And I said, for by works have you been saved through great efforts, and that completely of yourselves. It is your paycheck from God as a result of your labor, giving you reason to boast. And he looked at me and he goes, yeah, that sounds right. I mean, I was shocked because I was expecting him to go, come on, that's not what it is. He goes, yeah, that sounds right. And I was stunned for a second. I go, actually, it says the exact opposite. But because of the watering down of God's word, because of the twisting of Scripture, something that is the exact opposite of what Scripture actually says sounds to you like it's the truth. And, the sunshine and sweetness quickly went out the window. You got pretty upset.
That is brilliant. Easy, that is an absolute brilliant way to be harmless as a dove and as wise as a serpent. I like what James White says. He says, the issue has never been the necessity of grace. It has always been the sufficiency of grace. Is God's grace enough, and is it alone?
Yeah. Right. You know, you brought up antinomianism, and it reminds me of that balance with C.S. Lewis once said in regards to heresy, that there's always two heretical positions, and the devil tries to get you to lean so far away from one that you fall into another. So when we talk about antinomianism, you also have to talk about legalism. And when we talk about grace, it's the perfect balance between the two.
Yeah. So should we define antinomianism for someone who's like me and wonders what it is? It's living a life of lawlessness, no regard to God's holiness, or living holy, not for, to attain salvation, but because we're commanded to and out of gratitude to God. Hmm.
You know, Oscar, I just want to say something quickly on the balance of it all, since you mentioned the word balance. I think oftentimes people forget how clear God's word is on how God's people are to live, those that have been saved by grace. You think about what it says in Titus, for the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and all worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Mm-hmm. So Scripture is clear what the grace of God does. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and all worldly lusts. The grace of God doesn't lead to, as Ray mentioned, antinomianism or living a life of licentiousness. But there's also the balance of the whole grace and works issue. Because I think those words, good works, have become bywords, unfortunately, because of the fact that they've been twisted. So the church now kind of bristles when they're heard, like as if though they're unscriptural. Mm-hmm. But God's word gives us the perfect balance. I mean, think about it. We just quoted Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What about verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He just totally made it clear. It's not of ourselves. It's a total gift. But we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. You think of Titus 3. 3 through 8. Mm-hmm. It says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then he says this, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Right. He just said, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Then he says, I want you to exhort them in this, that they should be careful to maintain good works. Why? These things are good and profitable to men. Yeah. Those two passages, I think, strike the perfect chord of where, how grace and works work together. We're saved totally independent of our works, but if we're saved, then naturally we should be producing good works.
And they should be seen like light coming out of a flashlight. You know, there is batteries in the flashlight when light comes out. We know we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit when they can see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven.
And that it leads into our next question, which I'll ask it, and I'm gonna add to what you're saying. Is grace able to save, or is it merely a help? What other things do we see added to grace? And so here's where I think you put it so well by reading those verses, which is works is a response to grace, not in addition to grace. So that when you hear a pastor say Bible before breakfast, or when we talk about repentance, or when we talk about the Great Commission, yeah, we are giving good advice. We are not adding to grace. That is good advice. That's not the gospel. It's good advice. Yet, if grace has truly taken effect, that's the natural response. Good works is a response to grace, not in addition to grace.
You know, we get accused so often when you begin to use grace the way we're talking about. When we begin to preach grace exactly the way we're talking about, we have people say, oh, great, now you can do whatever you want to do. And that's why that was so important, Easy, that you went over those texts. Because grace actually teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live sober and righteous in this present age. That is so key. People must listen. They must hear that aspect of it. I'm really glad that you touched upon that. Let me say this, that we must affirm to the fact that grace actually saves. Mm-hmm. We have to. If you don't come to that conclusion that grace saves, well, then you are believing another gospel. We have to come to that as our foundation. So it's grace alone means grace at the start, all the way until the end. There's grace in the middle, grace without fail, grace without mixture, grace without addition, grace that allows no boasting, and grace that stops all glorying but in the Lord. It stops every mouth. Grace is going to stop every mouth and come to the conclusion, wow is God, because I can't do anything. He has to do it all. And if there's anything I can do to it, well, then you changed the definition of grace, just like the cults.
Right. You know, it's further what you're saying about grace being the beginning and end of it all. It was really grace that brought the law in its hand and applied it to our conscience through the foolishness of preaching. John Newton says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And I think this confusion when it comes to the function of God's law, in the sense, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That word but isn't in the original. It wasn't there in the Greek. It just says the law came by Moses, grace came by Jesus. It's not a negative thing. The law is a positive thing, because what it does is it shows us our need of God's grace. It makes us hunger and thirst after righteousness.
And you know, Paul clearly gave us this unveiling of what it all means. In Romans 11:6, he said, listen, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And if it is of works, it is no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. This is the clear passage on the fact that you can't intermingle the two. If it's of one, it's impossible that it's of the other.
So, this is probably an example of mercy rather than grace, but it kind of goes hand in hand. Once I shared an illustration with a group I was teaching about evangelism, and I wanted to just say how much we appreciate God's mercy and grace. And I said, look, there's a condemned criminal. He's going to be hung in 2 weeks, and he hears from the governor that he's had his sentence commuted. He's going to be bursting with sheer joy. But if the priest comes and takes a criminal right up to the gallows, and he puts a hood over his head, puts a rope around his neck, and he hears the creature trapped beneath him, the trapdoor creak beneath him, and his heart beats within his chest, and then he hears a pardon has come from the governor. I said, he is the one who collapses in sheer joy. And someone called out, he just hung himself. Because he had a rope around his neck and he collapsed. But it's such an illustration of the more the law is applied to the conscience, the more we tremble, the more we like Felix who trembled, the more we're going to preach out God's grace.
Yeah. And, you know, this is why it's a lot of times Living Waters gets misunderstood. We have hell's best kept secret, where's heaven's best kept secret? And I think that what people are misunderstanding, what they're missing is, a lot of times grace is not missing. Maybe this true biblical definition of grace is missing, but grace is not missing by and large from the pulpits. So we use the law of God to bring the knowledge of sin, and we need to warn people to stop using life enhancement as a draw card for salvation. And because we're given such a short amount of time in certain venues, churches, and conferences, we hone in on these aspects, and we get people that come up against us and say, come on, how about a balance? Well, you don't need a balance. We don't need to go off on God's grace once people recognize what a depraved individual they are. The moment you bring in the answer, bring in the solution and the cure, they grasp for it. They reach out to it, and they are so thankful for it. That's exactly what you're addressing here. Well, we love God's grace. Mm-hmm. We love mercy. We love forgiveness. But I think that our church, when people have to, our ministry, people need to recognize is that these things, by and large, are not missing. It's the law being heralded that is missing. And sometimes people don't hear that other side, and they begin to think, no, it's all about the law. It's all about the law.
Right.
But then you're missing the point of the law. The law is to drive a sinner down on his face to cry out to God to say, have mercy on me. So that when grace comes in, it brings a hidden smile of God above the dark cloud inside someone's life, which is all they've done their whole life is eat, drink, and slept iniquity.
Mm-hmm.
We have to get to grace. We have a love for God's grace.
The law tells us what we ought to do. The gospel, grace, tells us what God has done. The law shows us that we need to be forgiven. The gospel announces, proclaims, heralds that we've been forgiven.
Right.
While the law paves the way for the gospel, it paves the way by revealing our plight. And the gospel proclaims the good news to those who are struck down by the law. Right? And that's the balance between the two.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and you know, Mark mentioned earlier the danger of man's boast before God. And Paul made it clear in Romans 4. He said, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Right? He's saying, look, if it's by his work, then he can boast. I did it. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And that's really what it comes down to, right? I mean, that was at the heart of the Reformation. The just shall live by faith, right? And receiving that imputed righteousness of Christ. Because apart from his perfect righteousness, we're doomed before a holy God. And people underestimate that. You know, we look at sin in its extreme form by our perspective. But a man and a woman ate a piece of fruit in a garden thousands of years ago. And here we are today. Sin is atrocious in the sight of God. Not so much in its expression per se, but at its root, rebellion against Him.
Let me ask this then. What is the difference between the cult view of grace and biblical, historical Christianity's view of grace?
You know, instead that religion is man's attempt to get to God, Christianity was God's attempt to get to man, and it worked, right?
But Christianity stands alone as the only true religion.
Once said.
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 The only true religion.
Once said.